Epistle, and we have come to the section where he is directing the church as a corporate body how they ought to respond to the truths which he has taught them in the first four chapters. And our text this evening will only be two verses, verses 14 and 15, but for context we will read verses 12 through 19. Hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Many of you have experienced ill health. Many of you have experienced sickness, which has continued for perhaps quite a long time. And these health problems and these sicknesses manifest themselves in various symptoms. And sometimes you have so many symptoms that you don't know which symptom is related to another, and you're not sure exactly how to attack the problem. And one thing that you've found is that when you're sick, you go to a general practitioner, a doctor, and they send you then to a specialist once they hear of a particular symptom that you're having. And then that specialist looks at that particular symptom, and he or she diagnoses you. The problem is that you have so many symptoms that for another symptom, you go to another specialist. And they, only looking at that particular symptom, diagnose you completely differently than the previous specialist. And you end up going to these different doctors, and you wish that there was a way that you could get all of these doctors in a room together and they could look at all of your symptoms together instead of just focusing on one particular symptom at a time and come up with the one disease that defines you, the one disease that you have. We could reduce all of these symptoms to just one name. And sometimes it goes on so long, you don't care if it's a Latin or a Greek name, you don't care if you can pronounce the disease. You just want it to be one word so that when people say, "What is the problem with you?" you can say, "This is the problem with me. This is what I have. And I'm not even sure what it is, but I'm learning what this is. And this is what I've been diagnosed as." And you see so many different ologists, the neuro and the cardio, and you just wish that there was a bodyologist out there that could just, you just walk in and they see you as a whole person. It's just you. You are the person in the room. They're not looking at your kidneys. They're not looking at your lungs. They're looking at you as a person. And they're dealing with your whole body and your whole life. And what takes place in the medical realm often takes place in the spiritual realm. And Peter's hearers, those to whom Peter was writing, were experiencing something of this frustration. It was as if they came in to Peter in the consulting room and they said, "Now listen to some of the symptoms that I'm having. I am having trouble with authority. I struggle with the civil government. They're wicked. And I don't know how to submit myself to a wicked civil authority. And I don't know how to deal with a boss that treats me poorly all the time. I don't know how to deal with an ungodly boss. So I have that problem as well. But I also have family problems. It's not just limited to society, it's also I have family problems. My spouse is upset at me all the time, and they don't respect me, and they don't listen to me, and they don't treat me well, and they don't love me, and they're not kind to me." And then it seems that wherever I go, people are reviling me and they're insulting me. And I try to speak kind things to them, and instead I get insults in return. Now, what exactly is taking place with me? And Peter, listening to all of these symptoms, says, well, I know what your problem is. There's a word for this. You are a Christian, and you have caught the disease of Christianity. You are a Christian. Christians have this problem. Every Christian struggles with a civil authority that is wicked. They don't know how best to submit to these people that are in authority over them when they are wicked and godless. Every Christian has problems with family members that don't love Christ. And that you love these people and they love you, but as soon as the talk drifts to something spiritual, as soon as the talk drifts to something more serious, there is this instant reaction that takes place. That's what happens to a Christian, Peter is saying. You see that in verse 16. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, you might ask the question, well, how was Peter able to take such a variety of symptoms? How was Peter able to listen to all of these different kinds of problems and so quickly and accurately diagnose the problem? How was Peter able to immediately put his finger on it and say, you're a Christian? The problem is you're a follower of Christ. And Peter would have explained to these people, well, I spent 3 years in medical school, 3 years learning under the great physician, 3 years being trained by Jesus Christ. And he was explaining to me what it is to do the will of the Father and what that looks like. And as I spent 3 years with Christ, I saw him being constantly insulted. Vile speech, hate-filled speech. Speech that was deceitful, speech that was not meant for his good. It was meant to make him look foolish and silly in front of other people. It was meant to trap him. I saw his own family members ridicule him and deride him and refuse to listen to his message, even those in his own hometown. He did many, many miracles, but I noticed when I was with him that when we came to his hometown, he didn't do many miracles because there was a distinct lack of faith. And the people didn't want to admit that he was anything more than a simple carpenter's son. And they didn't want to submit to his teaching and listen to him. And I saw that Jesus Christ had problems with the civil authority of his day. And that these men were wicked and godless. And so as you're telling me all of these symptoms that you have, as you're telling me that you have problems with civil authority and family members and society, as you're telling me this, I'm thinking about Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about the great physician that I spent 3 years with learning about Christianity. And so I'm telling you, you're just like him. He says that in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And again in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. You see, as Peter is listening to them, he is immediately identifying them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter would say to them that the disease of Christianity is terminal, that you will have these problems until the day you die, that if you are really a Christian, you will go to your grave struggling with these very issues. You will go to your grave with a great deal of pain. That there will never come a time in your life where you are past these struggles, where you don't have to deal with people and their speech against you, where you don't have to deal with family members and their hatred toward you, where you don't have to be confused about how do I live life as a Christian in America? How do I live life in the society that I'm in? What does that look like? How am I salt and light? You'll be asking that question on your deathbed. Because when Peter graduated from med school, the day of his graduation, Jesus Christ spoke to him. And he said, Peter, When you were younger, you clothed yourself and you went wherever you wished to go. But when you are older, someone else will dress you, and they will stretch out your hands, and they will lead you where you do not want to go. Peter was told on the day of his graduation that he would die as a Christian. And so he's explaining to these Christians that this is what life is like as a Christian. This is what it means to have this disease of Christianity. This is what it means to follow the great physician. And in verses 14 and 15, he gives a prescription for how to deal with this and how to think about being a Christian. We saw last time that we studied in verses 12 and 13 that his first prescription was, do not be surprised, but rejoice. Just like when you go to a doctor and they say, don't eat fatty foods, eat whole grain. Peter says, don't be surprised, rejoice. Don't do this, do this. And now in verses 14 and 15, he gives them another prescription. And the form that the prescription takes is in this way. He reasons, if, then, because, therefore. If, then, because, therefore. And you'll see that in verses 14 and 15. See the word, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. And then, of course, the word then is implied. Then you are blessed. If you are insulted, then you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then in verse 15, he has a conclusion based on those truths. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, therefore, because verse 14 is true, therefore you need to act a certain way. You need to do certain things. Do not suffer in this way, suffer in this way. Do not suffer as a lawbreaker, you need to suffer as a law keeper. That is his conclusion in verse 15. And this evening, I want us to look at this prescription. It's interesting that as soon as you say, if, then, because, therefore, someone might say, well, now you're getting a bit too logical. Now you're getting a bit too clear-cut and coldly calculating and scientific. You're telling me that when I'm supposed to go through a problem, that I'm just supposed to sit down and sort of calmly reason through this issue? That doesn't make any sense. That's the problem I'm having, is that when I go through these trials, my mind is racing everywhere and I can't sit down and calmly think. But remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter. And Peter is saying here something that is no different than Hebrews chapter 11. He is saying, live by faith. That's how you could sum up this prescription. Live by faith. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham has Isaac. And God has told him very plainly that it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. And then God comes to Abraham and he says, now, put Isaac to death. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 says, Abraham considered. Some translations, Abraham reasoned. Now, what did Abraham reason? Well, he reasoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. If God is commanding me to put Isaac from the dead, or if God is commanding me to kill Isaac as a sacrifice, then it must be true that God is able to raise him from the dead, because he promised me that it is through Isaac that my offspring will be reckoned. Therefore, I will offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He is doing exactly what Peter is prescribing here to these Christians. If, then, because, therefore. That is the life of faith. The life of faith is not some leap in the dark. It's not mind-emptying meditation. It is not looking at your circumstances and analyzing the world in which you find yourself and brilliantly coming up with some sort of conclusion based on your analytical ability and saying, well, because I've been so perceptive and because I've seen these things and my reason tells me this, therefore I'll do this. That is not faith. Faith is built on the promise of God. It fills its mind with truth. And then it takes that truth and it shines the light of that truth onto a darkened understanding and onto a sinful reasoning process. And it says, I'm a sinner. My reason and my understanding are faulty. Therefore, I will inform my reasoning and my understanding by the light of God's truth. And I will take that truth as my starting point, and I'll act based on that truth. That is the life of faith. And that is what Peter is driving at with these Christians here. Now, the first truth that Peter brings out in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed, or then you are happy. Word can be translated the same way. Peter is not saying here, well, things are really bad, and I know it's tough out there being a Christian on the battlefield, but count your blessings. It's not as bad as it could be. Other people have it worse than you do. That's not what Peter is saying when he says you are blessed. Now, that's not necessarily unbiblical to reason in that fashion. It is not necessarily unbiblical to count your blessings and to understand that it could be worse. We ought to rejoice that God does not allow things to be as bad as they could be. And that is a cause for rejoicing, because God restrains a great deal of evil, both coming out of our hearts and out of the hearts of other individuals toward us. And so that is a great cause for rejoicing. However, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that more than that, you are in a state of blessing. That no matter your circumstances, you are in a state of blessing. The reality is, you are blessed. No matter if someone is worse off than you, no matter if things could or could not be worse, no matter the circumstances, you are in a state of blessing. It points to the fact that there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who are cursed and those who are blessed. And tonight, each one of us is right now under a curse or under a blessing. We are cursed or we are blessed. No matter your circumstances, right now, everyone in this room falls into one of those two categories, cursed or blessed. And those who are cursed are those who have refused to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are cursed are those who are following their father, Adam. And those who are blessed are those who have by faith looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him for salvation, and believing in his name alone, have found rest and peace. And these are the individuals who are blessed. In the words of Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the language of 1 Corinthians 15, we who are in Christ are alive. Those who are in Adam are dead. Those who are in Christ are alive. That is how we ought to reason with ourselves. In the words of John chapter 15, we are friends. Remember, Jesus Christ looked at his disciples and said, "You are my friends." And no matter your circumstances, Peter is saying, if you are united with Christ, you are blessed. There is no condemnation for your soul. You are alive. You are Christ's friend. He is a friend of sinners. And this sphere of blessing is something that is secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sphere of blessing is something that cannot be shaken. As we heard this morning from Romans chapter 8, we cannot be ripped apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has sealed us. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. That's why at the end of our worship service, we have a benediction. The benediction is not something that we just sort of tack on to finish things up or to tie loose ends together. The benediction is meant to remind each one of God's people that as we go out the door, we are in a state of blessing. The pastor is not a priest, but when the pastor speaks the benediction to the people. He is one more time pointing the eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, when you walk out this door, as you live your life, you are under God's blessing. You are no longer under his curse. Therefore, everything that you do this week, do in the knowledge and the understanding that God's smile is on you and that he loves you. That's the power of that benediction. And that's what we ought to think of as we exit the church building after a worship service, that we are blessed. Now, the question immediately comes, well, who is it that applies the benefits of Christ's work to the believer? Who is it that secures these blessings to us? How do we enter this state of blessing? And some of you might have that question tonight. Some of you might be terrified because you have come to the realization that you are under a curse. And you know what the law says for those who are guilty of breaking it. And you know what the penalty is for even the least of sins. You know that the penalty is death. You know that the penalty is the wrath of God. How is it that one enters into this sphere of blessing? How does one find true and lasting happiness in a world that is fading away and constantly disappointing us? Well, Peter tells us very clearly, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit is the one who translates an individual into the kingdom of God, who regenerates them and brings them into the sphere of blessing. Now, when Peter says the Spirit of glory and of God, it could also be translated or paraphrased, the Spirit of glory that is the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of glory even the Spirit of God. So these two things are equivalent. It's not two different spirits that Peter is talking about. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This morning we were thinking of the broadness of salvation. And there are three types of union that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the pre-temporal union that every believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Ephesians 1 and verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That is our pre-temporal union with Christ. That we are never contemplated by God the Father except with, joined together, united with, the person of God the Son. God the Father never thinks of his elect apart from God the Son. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ pre-temporally. But there is also a union between Jesus Christ and the believer that is a historical union. And that union took place 2,000 years ago at the cross. We sing, in my place condemned he stood. That is the historical union of the believer. Or in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is the historical union that Christ died for each one of his elect on the cross. But the third type of union that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ is the union that Peter is speaking of here, and that is the experiential union. That in time and space, a person who is lost, a person who is under condemnation, in time and space, at some point in their life, they are united savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the one who does that work. He is the one who regenerates us, who gives us the gift of faith and repentance, so that there is a moment in time where we go from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. We go from being at war with God to being reconciled with God. That is the experiential union of the believer. And it is the Holy Spirit that does that. Now, the question also comes up in this verse, or in this phrase, why does Peter say the Spirit of glory and of God? Why doesn't he just say the Holy Spirit? Why does he use this phrase, the Spirit of glory? What is he getting at there? And there are at least two answers. And the first reason that Peter uses this phrase, Spirit of glory, instead of simply the Holy Spirit, is because in this epistle in 1 Peter, when Peter thinks about salvation, it is a holistic salvation. And we've mentioned that before. He has talked about the election of God. He has talked about regeneration. He has talked about faith and repentance. He has talked about adoption. He has talked about sanctification. He has talked about our eternal, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. And he doesn't just want these persecuted Christians to focus only on one aspect of their salvation. He wants them to see all of it, the spirit of glory. And so he substitutes in the result, the sure and certain result of salvation, which is glory for every believer. He substitutes that in to get our minds to focus on all that the Holy Spirit does. If he would have said the Holy Spirit, we might have only thought about sanctification. If he would have said the spirit of adoption, we might have only thought about the gift of adoption. But when he says the spirit of glory, we are to think about all that the Holy Spirit has done, all the blessings that we have. You are blessed. Well, how am I blessed? Well, with all of the gifts of God's salvation, with all that the divine mind has planned out for you before the beginning of the world. You are blessed with all of these things. And the word that captures that is the word glory, the spirit of glory. He can't just limit our blessings and our happiness to one aspect of salvation. It is the spirit of glory. Again, as we are reading in Romans chapter 8, those whom God predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also sanctified. Those whom he sanctified, he also glorified. And you notice that it is the spirit of glory and of God. This is a divine work. This is a divine work. It means that it will never stop until it's completed. It means that the work which God has begun in your poor heart, in your sinful, in your weak, in your wavering heart, will result in glory. And it means that all of the difficulties which you face in this world, all of the trials, all of the vile speech, all of the confusion and the questions that we wrestle with, how ought I to act in this circumstance? How ought I to act in this circumstance? All of those things are being united in the one purpose of bringing us to glory, of bringing us to be physically with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him face to face. That is the experiential union of the believer. Do you meditate on that as you live your life? Do you think often in your persecution and in your difficulties, do you meditate on the fact that you and Christ are going through this experience together? That Christ has not left you, that he will never leave you or forsake you. I can't remember the minister's name, but a minister who was undergoing very dark trials at one point in his life was asked, well, how are you able to face these difficulties? How are you able to face even the possibility of martyrdom for the faith? And the man responded, Christ and I are able to bear it. What a response. Christ and I are able to bear it. It wasn't just him going through the problem. He knew that he was experientially united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whatever took place in his life, Jesus Christ with him was able to bear it. And so he was able to go through these fiery trials. And each and every Christian ought to consider these things. But furthermore, there is a second aspect that is brought out when Peter says the spirit of glory. And that is that we need to understand the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Luke chapter 1 that Christ's human life was a life that began at conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come upon the Virgin Mary and the power of the Most High God would overshadow her. and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would conceive and give birth to a son. And then we are told later by Jesus Christ himself, when he begins to preach, he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And we are told at his baptism that the Spirit came and rested on him as a dove, equipping him for his messianic ministry. That Jesus Christ was given the Spirit of glory. And that this Spirit of glory, John tells us in John chapter 3, was poured out on Christ without measure, so that he was able to accomplish in human flesh all that God the Father required of him to do. And I would ask you, when Jesus Christ was given the fullness of the Spirit without measure, what was the result of that? What was the result of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, resting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're told in Luke chapter 4 that being full of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we are told that when Christ preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, when he proclaimed good news to the poor, the response by and large was dead unbelief. It was a complete lack of regard for the preaching of Christ. And did that mean that the Spirit of glory was not resting on him? No, it did not. And when Christ went to the cross and wicked men put him to death, did the Spirit desert him at that time? No, he did not. The Spirit was still resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a confused notion in our day that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of glory is resting upon you, you will rise above your persecution. You will rise above the common difficulties of life that other people experience because you have the Spirit of glory. That is not what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when the Spirit was poured out on him without measure. And that is not what happens with the Christian when the Holy Spirit of glory rests on the Christian. The Christian continues to be in the wilderness. The Christian continues to be faced with dead unbelief. The Christian continues to go through various fiery trials. But the Spirit of glory raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Spirit of glory turned all of the malice and the hatred and the anger and the frustration of men against the sovereign king whom God had appointed over them, the Spirit turned all of that sin to the glory of God. So that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he was able to say that Jesus Christ in the flesh did not see corruption, but that he was raised from the dead, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he gives each one of his younger brothers and sisters that same Spirit of glory that rested upon him in his earthly ministry. And it was enough for Christ, and it is enough for us to have the gift of the Spirit of glory. Now, the question comes, well, if I have the Spirit of glory, then how do I know that his power is at work in my heart? How do I know that the Spirit of glory and of God is powerfully working in my own life? Because if I am not lifted out of persecution, if I am not lifted out of trial, if I continue to go through the wilderness, how do I know that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on me? Well, Peter is not finished. If then, because therefore, in verse 15, and this is his application, this is his conclusion, is that the Holy Spirit works powerfully in our own hearts to enable us to keep the law of God. That in each one of these fiery trials and difficult circumstances, we are able to suffer not as a lawbreaker, but as a lawkeeper. Now here's what I mean by that. Look at that first sin that Peter mentions. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. What is the first reaction that takes place in our hearts when we are persecuted? When someone says something about us that isn't true? When someone refuses to listen to us after we have been kind and patient and forbearing with them, and they still coldly turn away? Well, in our sinful hearts, the immediate reaction is one of anger. It's breaking the sixth commandment. There are murderous thoughts which immediately rise to the surface when someone treats us sinfully and uses us poorly. And Peter is saying, you do not have to respond to your situation that way. You are not bound by your sin. You do not have to be given over to anger. Every time someone does something to you that is against you, that you don't like, that hurts, you are free from acting according to the sinful nature. Because the power of the Spirit rests upon you. You do not have to suffer as a murderer. You do not have to suffer as someone who is constantly angry at everything that happens in your life. And why can't it be this way? And why wasn't it that way? And why did they say this? And I think they probably meant that. You don't have to respond that way. You don't have to be a lawbreaker. The Spirit of God is resting on you and freeing you from that sinful reaction. What is another reaction that takes place when someone persecutes us? When someone takes something from us, they take our good name, they take our reputation, they take a relationship, a friendship that we had with someone, they slander us, and so now we lose that friend when we shouldn't have lost that friend. Well, Peter says, do not suffer as a thief. The automatic response when somebody takes something from us is to say, well, I'm going to take something from you. And whatever you took from me, I'm going to take something even more important from you. If you took my reputation, then from 5 people, I'll take your reputation from 10. And if you ruined one of my friendships, I'll ruin every one of your friendships. That's breaking the 8th commandment. Do not steal. You've become a thief. You've suffered as a thief if you are retaliating against someone who does something to you. And the Spirit of glory, Peter is saying, prevents you from having to be bound over to that sin. You don't have to keep a tally of everything people have done to you. You don't have to have a list of revenge, or I'll make it up to them in the end, or I'll get back at them, or they'll get theirs. You don't have to have that attitude where you just keep track of every sin that's been committed against you. You can let go. You can forgive other people when they sin against you. You don't have to have a long list, because the Spirit of glory prevents you from being forced to suffer as a thief. And you don't have to take something from someone when they take something from you. Another response that is so prevalent when we go through these difficulties and these trials is that we seek to escape. We seek to find some sort of sinful, guilty pleasure that will keep us from snapping. You say, well, if God has put me in this pressure cooker, and he has made my circumstances such that they've hemmed me in so tight that I can't change anything, I'll find a sin that I really enjoy. And I'll enjoy that sin. And that's going to be how I get through this difficulty. If God's not going to give me what I want, I'll find something else. And I'll have this guilty pleasure. And that's going to be what sustains me. And Peter says, no, do not suffer as an evildoer. No, you do not have to find pleasure in sin. You can find joy in the Lord. You can find joy knowing that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that your Heavenly Father has ordained only that which is good for you. Only that which is good for you. And he has withheld things from you, but he has withheld them from you because they would corrupt you or because they would harm you. And so if he has withheld something from you, it is a gift. Do not suffer as an evildoer. And be encouraged that the Spirit of glory rests upon you to enable you not to reach out your hand to that guilty pleasure and to find joy in something other than the Lord. The Holy Spirit is so powerful that he can hold back your hand from reaching out for that sin. And you know the urge of sin in your own heart and in my own heart. We know how powerful that can be. It screams out, we have to have this sin. I can't make it without this sin. I have to give a little bit in this area or I'm not going to make it. And Peter says, no, that's not true. You have the Spirit of glory and of God. And his power is able to hold back your hand from reaching out for something that would corrupt you and hurt you. And then finally he says that we are not to suffer as a meddler. Again, depending on our personalities, we all have different sins. But some of us struggle very much with the sin of wanting to manipulate other people and wanting to manipulate circumstances. And so we sit down and we say, well, if this is how my life is going to be, that's fine. If that's the hand God's dealt me, I'll do this on my own. And I'll manipulate people and I'll twist people and I'll get things from them. Since God isn't giving me what I want, I'll twist somebody to give me what I want. And I'll change my circumstances and I'll go over here and I'll talk to this person here and I'll try to arrange things so that it all works out how I want it to work out. And God says, no, do not suffer as a meddler in your own life. Don't meddle with your own life. Don't try and manipulate the people and circumstances in your own life. Doesn't mean be passive and just sit back. It means don't sinfully try to twist people to your own way of thinking. Don't take the easy way out and say, well, if God isn't going to give me what I want, I will set myself up as my own God, and I will determine what is best, and I will try to work all my circumstances for my own purposes. Hold your hand back from that. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Remember, says Peter, that the Spirit of God is at work in you. He is doing a work, and he will complete it. Don't start going off on a tangent and doing your own work. Don't come up with plan B. Stick to plan A because it's God's plan, and it's the best plan, and it will result in your glory. That's how Peter urges us to live the life of faith. To understand that we are blessed because Christ has purchased for us all of the spiritual blessings which God the Father has planned out for us. And the Holy Spirit has taken those benefits which Christ has purchased. He has applied them in time and space to our hearts, and he is working in us the Spirit of glory for our final and full salvation. If, then, because, therefore. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we struggle so mightily in spiritual warfare. We struggle so mightily with the persecutions, with the unbelief that we face, with the frustrations of trying to live as salt and light in this world. But you have given us the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, to rest upon us and to enable us to hold back our hand from taking sin, from keeping our feet from following the path of lawbreaking. And we thank you for that gift. We pray, Father, that you would enable each person here to reason through their life by faith. To reason first based on the truth of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and then to shine the light of that truth on the circumstances in their life and to live accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.